For you Sherlock Holmes fans, it has been recently announced that a third movie starring Robert Downey Jr. and Jude Law is in the works. There's been a halt in production due to our current situation, but the film is supposed to be released on December 22nd, 2021. Sherlock Holmes was born out of the mind of Sir Arthur Conan Doyle in a series of novels and short stories in the late 19th century. Holmes has been the most portrayed fictional character in television and movie history, with over 75 actors playing the part in over 250 productions, according to the Guinness Book of World Records. And just about every modern detective story and crime drama borrows elements from Sherlock Holmes. Like all great detectives, Holmes is a master of logic, reason, deduction, and forensic science. But as for his creator, well, that stuff kind of went out the window later in his life. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle was born in Edinburgh, Scotland, on May 22, 1859. His mother was a master storyteller, which fed the boy's love for fiction. Doyle was enrolled in Catholic school as a youngster, but he found it uninspiring. So he slid away from religion and embraced rationalism. Next, Doyle went to medical school to become a physician and surgeon. He studied botany and ophthalmology and published academic papers on various subjects. He was fluent in both English and German. He explored both the Arctic Circle and Africa. Doyle was a prolific writer even beyond Sherlock Holmes, specializing in historical fiction. He volunteered as a doctor in the Great Boer War in South Africa. He was knighted in 1902 by King Edward VII, and he was active in British politics. He was interested in architecture and helped design his own home. Like Sherlock Holmes, Doyle was an accomplished athlete. He played high-level amateur soccer, cricket, and billiards. He was an amateur boxer and a skilled golfer. And Doyle was a real-life detective. He was a fervent advocate of justice reform, and he personally investigated two closed cases in which he suspected wrongful convictions. Doyle saw through the bias of the prosecutors, led the appeals process, and as a result, both convictions were overturned. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle was a genius. He was an accomplished man of science, but he was also a master of history and literature. He had experienced everything and seen it all, from the horrors of war to the wonders of nature. He had wide and varied interests, and his brilliance was unmatched. But Doyle's genius had a blind spot. There was one embarrassing episode in his life that he couldn't quite live down and did tremendous damage to his reputation. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, you see, believed in fairies. That's right, the medical doctor and scientist believed in little magical winged creatures. Later in life, Doyle had slipped into spiritualism, and a friend showed him a photograph of the so-called Cottingley fairies. While playing with the camera, two young girls from Yorkshire named Elsie and Frances had supposedly caught the tiny people on film. So Doyle gave each girl a camera and commissioned them to take more pictures. And they did. Our modern eyes can easily spot the fakery, but Doyle championed the pictures and even included them in his 1922 book, The Coming of the Fairies. And Sir Arthur Conan Doyle believed in their authenticity until the day he died on July 7th, 1930. By the way, the girls finally confessed the forgeries in 1983. Well, that's weird. One of the most accomplished men of the early 20th century believed in fairies. But as we learn from history, brilliant men with glaring intellectual blind spots are not that unusual. Sir Isaac Newton, the inventor of calculus and the father of modern physics, held to all sorts of superstitions and pseudoscience. He even used mathematics to supposedly set a date for the beginning of the end of the world. It's 2060, by the way. Martin Luther, the great religious reformer who broke the grip of corruption in the church, had a blind spot for anti-Semitism in his later years. He didn't like Jewish people. These great men who were so right about so many things still got certain things really, really wrong. These men, whose thinking was so far ahead of their time, still couldn't quite break away from the old ways of thinking in certain areas. And this brings us to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was brilliant, highly educated, and revolutionary in his thinking. Following Jesus' lead, he broke away from the old religious system that had been oppressing men for centuries, and quite literally, he changed the world. He promoted groundbreaking ideas about personal freedom and tolerance. His philosophies, based on the teachings of Christ, led the way for countless reforms in both religious and civil society. The poor would be valued, prisoners would be protected, and enemies would be loved. The Apostle Paul promoted peace, grace, humility, and mutual respect. And in a world dominated by tribalism, he broke down the walls of racism and bigotry. He interacted with different ethnic groups in ways that were considered taboo for the time. The apostle was a radical, progressive leader. And the Jesus philosophy has stood the test of time. The teachings of Jesus are just as relevant today as they were back then. They've been proven demonstrably true over and over again. Despite our nation's diverse systems of philosophy, almost everyone can get behind Jesus' ethic of love as it applies to our government, religion, family, money, race, and every other social issue. But some would argue that if there was ever a blind spot in Paul's teaching, if there was ever some point with which he broke from Jesus, if there was ever some tradition that he couldn't quite overcome, then it was his view of women. Jesus, of course, did more to elevate the status of women than perhaps anyone in history. But old habits die hard, especially in religion. And some have accused the Apostle Paul of promoting male chauvinism in his teachings. Some have accused him of reinforcing old stereotypes. And after reading our passage today, you might find yourself agreeing with that assessment, at least at first. Now, I'll never apologize for anything that's written in Scripture, but I won't shy away from explaining it. The Bible has been translated from ancient to modern languages across centuries of historical context. So these are bound to have misunderstandings sometimes. And the Apostle Paul, who was so right on issues ranging from race to religion, was certainly no sexist. But as we'll see, much of the confusion and controversy surrounding Paul's view of women comes from his teaching on immodesty in our passage today. So take out your Bible and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. You can also pull up the passage on your smartphone or your tablet. 1 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 15. Welcome to message number 4 of our original sermon series entitled Mission Timpossible, the Timothy Dossier. As we've been saying, you may be familiar with the dossier scene from the Mission Impossible franchise. The team leader would sift through the files of different agents available for the mission. Some dossiers he would toss aside, but a few he would choose for the operation. Well, as we've been mentioning the past couple of weeks, the team leader in the book of 1 Timothy is the Apostle Paul. The mission is to somehow keep together the dysfunctional church in the ancient town of Ephesus that is being splintered by nefarious influences. And the dossier he chooses for this impossible mission is that of a young pastor named Timothy. As we've seen over the past few weeks, Paul's first priority for Timothy was to detect and defeat the false religious teachers who had popped up in the church of Ephesus. These timpostors could be identified by their use of shame and fear and manipulation to exploit people. But the true God does no such thing. He doesn't abuse sinners. He's not impatient with them. He pushes sinners to the front of the line to receive mercy. So God's spiritual, immortal hierarchy is very different from the world's physical hierarchy. The world's hierarchy is based on elitism. The rich and the powerful lord it over the common man. But as Paul will show us in our passage today, this kind of immodesty doesn't fly in God's kingdom. The Apostle Paul, though he was a man of great status and intelligence, was a promoter of humility. But humility, both then and today, can be a lightning rod for controversy. Let's look at the passage. 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 8. Paul writes, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." Okay, I told you that this was controversial. But we don't skip the hard stuff here. We don't take any breaks. And I think when we put this passage in the proper historical and linguistic context, then we'll find that the tone is much different than what we initially sensed in modern English. But before we dig into the text, there are a few points we need to make that are key in understanding this passage. And the first one is the word "likewise" at the beginning of verse 9. Most people ignore this little word, but it's crucial. When Paul shifts from addressing men in verse 8 to addressing women in verse 9, he connects his thoughts with the word "likewise." Any other time you see this connecting word in the New Testament, it means that the commands to either party applies to both parties. For instance, Paul uses this very same word in the next chapter when he's laying out the qualifications for both overseers and deacons in the church. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 7 through 8, he says, "Moreover, overseers must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified." Obviously, the requirement to be thought well of by outsiders and the need to be dignified apply to both overseers and deacons. Paul is simply addressing the parties separately, as certain commands seem to be more applicable to one than the other, but they are still responsible to keep all of them. So don't forget this little word "likewise" in our passage today. The commands and requirements that Paul specifically directs at men and specifically directs at women apply to both. The women were required to avoid anger and quarreling as well as the men, and the men are required to practice modesty and self-control as well as the women. And indeed, every command that is directed toward women in this passage is also directed to men in other parts of the New Testament. For example, Paul says in this passage that women are to be respectable. But just a few sentences later in the next chapter, he gives this same command to the male overseers of the church. 1 Timothy 3:2, he writes, "Therefore an overseer must be respectable." Paul wants women to live quiet lives in our passage today, but someplace else he commands everyone to live this way. 2 Thessalonians 3:12, "Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly," same word, "and to earn their own living." And all of us are to be submissive in some sense. 2 Corinthians 9:13, Paul writes, "They will glorify God because of your submission." That comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ. And Paul himself humbly practiced this same self-control that he preached to these women when he was insulted by a Roman governor, though the original Greek word is translated differently in that passage. In Acts 26, we see Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words." Rational is the same Greek word as self-control. So when Paul is asking women to rid themselves of all immodesty, he's not just talking to them. The same applies to everyone. But that's just the beginning. It's also key for us to realize that we are not looking at one big paragraph here necessarily. At first glance, this passage looks like it consists of one unified topic. But with some careful observation, we'll see that Paul is actually splitting his theme in two distinct haves. And that key to understanding today's passage is our main point. Our main point is this paragraph is a pair of haves. This paragraph is a pair of haves. When you're as famous as Alexander the Great, you generate a certain amount of legend. And as the story goes, as Alexander was marching his army into the city of Gordium in 333 BC, he came upon an ancient wagon. This wagon, as the tradition went, belonged to Gordius, the father of King Midas. And Gordius tied the wagon with such a tangled knot that no one could pull it loose. So as the prophecy went, whoever could untie the knot was destined to become the ruler of all of Asia. So Alexander drew his sword and slashed the knot in two. Problem solved. And since then, the term Gordian knot has come to mean any intricate problem that can only be solved by bold action. Well, this is a very intricate passage of Scripture, and we are going to take some bold action to solve it. We are going to cut the proverbial Gordian knot in half. You see, Paul makes a subtle shift between verses 10 and 11. In verses 8 through 10, he addresses men and women, plural. But in verses 11 through 15, he addresses a man and a woman, singular. In English, this is a subtle distinction without much difference. We refer to men as man all the time. In English, God loves all men is the same as saying God loves man, as in mankind. But in the classical Greek language that Paul used, this shift from plural to singular can make a big difference. In Greek, the singular words man and woman is the same as husband and wife. Paul uses these exact same Greek words a few sentences later, and they are translated as such. In 1 Timothy 3:2, therefore an overseer must be the husband of one wife. I'm not sure why most English translators use the words man and woman rather than husband and wife in our passage today, but Paul certainly made the shift from plural to singular for a reason. And as a result, we can cut this paragraph in two halves. In verses 8 through 10, Paul's audience is all men and women in general. But in verses 11 through 15, Paul is specifically talking about the relationship between a husband and a wife. So when Paul says that a woman should not teach or exercise authority over a man, he's not saying that women cannot exercise authority in a church or some other organization. He's not saying that any man in the church has authority over any woman. He's saying that a husband should confidently teach his wife. But why is this such a big deal to Paul? Well, because in the first century, only Jewish boys and men regularly received religious education, not women. They were the only ones at the time who really knew Scripture. Now, Paul wasn't saying that that was good. Indeed, Paul directly educated women. We see this in Acts chapter 16. It says, on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. So Paul, like us today, saw the importance of educating both men and women. He was ahead of his time. But it wasn't like it is now. Today, anyone can pick up a Bible and read it. And most passages of Scripture are easy to understand, unlike our passage today, which is a bit tricky. But back then, there were only a precious few hand-copied scrolls of the Torah in each city. So when the church was just starting, the ones who had any biblical knowledge, the only ones, were the men who had been previously educated in the Jewish religious system. So Paul was commanding them to educate their wives about God's word too, to catch them up. And they could do it with authority because Paul had authorized them. The men weren't necessarily smarter than the women in the ancient city of Ephesus. They just had the information already. And we are confident that this is the correct interpretation of this passage because of the example Paul uses at the end to explain it. His example is Adam and Eve, the first people God had ever created. Way back in Genesis 2, we see God telling Adam that he should not eat of a certain tree in the Garden of Eden. Chapter 2, verses 16 through 17, it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" God didn't want man to grow old and eventually die. God had intended man to live forever, so he warned Adam about eating from the tree. Then in the very next passage, God created Eve. And the assumption is that Adam would share God's word with Eve so she wouldn't eat of the tree and eventually die either. Well, in Genesis 3, we see the serpent tempting Eve to eat the fruit. And look what happened. Genesis 3, verses 6 through 7. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Wait a minute, Adam was with her? Adam was standing right there, but he remained quiet. Adam said nothing and let her be deceived and eat the fruit, and then he followed suit. God had educated Adam with his word, but he failed to pass it on to his wife. And as a result, they both would eventually die. So when Paul is talking about a man authoritatively teaching his wife and the wife being quiet or submissive, or however you want to phrase it, he isn't talking about being a tyrant or a bully. He is commanding the husbands to protect their wives. He is ordering the husbands to do what Adam was unwilling to do. Since the husband had been given the word of God through his formal Jewish education, he needed to pass it on to his wife in order to protect her. He is to look over her spiritually. Is that so bad? But there's some good news in this story. Eve would be saved through childbearing, Paul says. Now, when he says she will be saved through childbearing, he's not talking about all women. He's not saying that all women should be barefoot and pregnant all the time. He doesn't say they will be saved through childbearing. He says she will be saved through childbearing, as in Eve. Nor is Paul talking about spiritual salvation here. Being saved can mean a lot of different things throughout Scripture. It can mean being saved eternally, which happens when someone puts their trust in Jesus Christ apart from any good works, as we've been talking about here. Ephesians 2:8, Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not your own doing, it is the gift of God." But obviously, that's not what Paul is talking about here. So how is Eve specifically saved through childbearing? What's he mean? Well, saved can also mean to preserve someone. Now, Eve's life would not be preserved forever physically. She would indeed die, but the human race would be preserved on earth through her giving birth. That was Eve's job, right? This was what she was created to do. Genesis 1:28, God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And even though Eve had transgressed due to the negligence of her husband, she could still do her job, even though it would be more difficult now. Genesis 3:16, God says to her, "In pain you shall bring forth children." So Eve was saved or preserved through childbearing. Now, that doesn't mean it's every woman's job to have babies, but it sure was Eve's job, and she got it done despite the lack of leadership from her husband. So today, if a woman is single, widowed, divorced, or has a husband who is not interested in leading her spiritually, it's still okay. She can still get her job done, whatever it is God has created her to do, as long as she lives by faith and love and holiness with self-control, as Paul says. And that makes sense, right? Paul isn't a sexist. Paul is a realist. Paul was just dealing with the situation in Ephesus as it really was until it became the situation that it should be. So this paragraph should be split in two halves. In the second half, he speaks to the husband and wife relationship specifically. A husband should protect his wife both physically and spiritually, and he does this by living out Jesus' philosophy of love in both word and deed. So do it. Learn the Jesus ethic and live it out in front of your wife and kids. But in the first half, he talks to both men and women in general. And everything that he says to the men also pertains to the women. And everything he says to the women also pertains to the men, as denoted by the word likewise, remember? So let's look at what general application we can derive from this passage. Paul talks about how women should adorn themselves in modest apparel. Now, the author of Hebrews commends everyone to show modesty, same word, though the original Greek word is translated a little different in English. Hebrews 12:28, he says, "Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence," same word. So this prohibition against immodesty applies to everyone, not just women. But most people think that Paul is referring to immodesty as in showing too much skin. So these people have gone around judging the lengths of girls' skirts. Now there's a place to talk about how our daughters should dress, absolutely. But that's not what Paul is talking about here in this passage. Paul doesn't give us a legalistic set of rules for how people should dress. After all, what is considered appropriate in one particular time and culture may not be considered inappropriate in others. But that's what this passage is not about. How do I know that? Because just as he did in the second half of this paragraph, Paul gives us an example to help explain what he's saying. The immodesty that Paul is talking about here is braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. He's not talking about showing too much skin. He's not even talking specifically about how you do your hair or how much jewelry you wear. That's just an example. He's talking about the immodesty of going around showing off how rich you are wearing costly attire. The kind of immodesty has nothing to do with how much skin you're showing in this context, and has everything to do with drawing attention to yourself. Have you ever heard of someone earning a modest income? That's what Paul is talking about. Paul would not allow the class distinctions that were so prevalent in ancient Rome, as represented by clothing, to divide the people in the church. And this command equally applies to both men and women. About the time of Sir Arthur Conan Doyle in Britain, there was Henry Cyril Paget, 5th Marquess of Anglesey. It's quite a title. As a matter of fact, Doyle and Paget once worked together to find some jewels that had been stolen during a production of Sherlock Holmes, the play. But Henry Cyril Paget was an attention seeker. Paget had inherited a huge fortune, and his favorite way to show off his wealth was through jewelry. He frittered away his money on glittery, jewel-encrusted clothing. He bathed his wife in gems and covered his dog in precious stones. He even rigged his car to expel perfume as it went by. He threw lavish parties just so he could dance and perform Shakespeare in one of his many extravagant costumes. Henry Cyril Paget, 5th Marquess of Anglesey, died at age 30, having spent his entire fortune trying to impress people with his costly collection of jewelry. But Paul, along with the Apostle Peter, says that we are to stand out in other ways. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 4, he writes, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." That is how we should stand out. When Paul talks about immodesty in this passage, he just means trying to draw attention to yourself through outward means. But Paul is calling us to something better. I think the New International Version uses the word appropriate in this passage. To put it frankly and succinctly, when Paul is talking about modesty, he means just being normal. And that's the application from today's passage. The application is break the norm by being normal. Break the norm by just being normal. Peter goes on to say, 1 Peter 5, verses 5 through 6, clothe yourselves, all of you, men and women, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. This is just another paradox in God's upside-down hierarchy. Humility gets exalted. You get noticed by not trying to get noticed. You break the norm by being normal. Christians are getting noticed for all the wrong things today. Some Christians are just weird. They say weird things. They do weird stuff. They get really passionate about things that don't matter. They insert themselves into people's lives without being invited. But modesty, like Paul is talking about, is just being normal. People want to identify with Christ in our world today, but they struggle to do that when they can't even identify with his weird followers. People respect normal. Now, there's nothing wrong with being quirky. Quirky is good. People can identify with delightfully quirky people. But never underestimate the power of just being normal. Normal people don't blow up over stupid stuff that doesn't matter. Normal people don't throw away relationships over a single disagreement. Normal people don't feel the need to comment on every issue or just say whatever comes to mind. Normal people don't try to draw attention to themselves on Facebook. Normal people don't try to pretend on social media that their families are perfect and that their lives are exciting. Normal people don't do a good deed and then broadcast it online. That's the immodesty we've been talking about. So if you're going to stand out, if you're going to be conspicuous, if you're going to be weird, then be weird like Jesus. Jesus stood out because his life and mindset and philosophy were so different from the world in terms of love and peace and kindness and humility. But in everything else, he was just a normal guy. As a son of God, he was still a normal man. So be normal. Normalcy is so rare today that being normal breaks the norm. And nothing is more normal than being like Jesus, because that's the way we were intended to be as humans all along. Immodesty is a real problem for both men and women in Christianity today. Everyone craves attention. But paradoxically, everyone hates everyone who craves attention. People are thirsting for a dignified, quiet, noble display of normalcy in life. It's not complicated. It's not showy. It's elementary, my dear Watson. So not surprisingly, as we will see next week, immodesty must be avoided by all church leaders. But immodesty is just a subset of the larger problem of immaturity. So read 1 Timothy chapter 3 this week, and next Sunday, show up to grow up.